Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees came with the Sadducees also, and tempting him, desired that he would show them a sign from heaven. Wait a minute, didn't they just ask him for a sign back in Matthew 12, 38 and following? Yes, but they just keep on and keep on and keep on. He answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and overcast.' Oh, you hypocrites! You can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah." Now, it is completely reasonable to ask someone who claims to be the Son of God, prove it. But the problem with this is he's proven it over and over and over and over again with all of the miracles, supernatural acts, and all of the prophecies that he's fulfilling from the Old Testament. And yet they're still demanding a sign because they're refusing to see the signs he's already given them. And he says, you know, you guys can predict the weather. Every time I read these verses, I think of the little saying, a red sky at night is a sailor's delight. A red sky in the morning is a sailor's warning. It's basically what he's saying here. You can look at the weather. You can look at the clouds and the color of everything and predict the weather. But here I am right in front of your face, performing supernatural acts and fulfilling every prophecy from the Old Testament, and you're refusing to see those signs. And so the only sign you're going to get is the sign of Jonah. Now remember, back in 12, he said Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. So he's signifying that I'm going to be killed and buried for 3 days and three nights, and then I will rise from the dead. And he left them and departed, probably in disgust. And when his disciples had come to the other side, so they've left the region of Magdala, gone back over the Sea of Galilee, and met up with Jesus, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Jesus said to them, "Be careful, and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we have taken no bread." No, he's not being literal. When Jesus perceived this, he said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? Don't you remember that? That was just a little while ago that I performed these miracles and there was tons of bread left over." I'm not talking about bread. Don't worry about your bread. "How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but that you should be beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" Now, leaven, we know, is yeast, and you put yeast in bread to make it rise. Well, usually in the New Testament scenario, leaven is a bad thing. So every time Jesus uses that in parables, he's talking about a bad thing. And in this case, he's talking about the false doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their leaven that they put into the bread and corrupt it. That's exactly what he's talking about. He's not talking about literal bread. Then they understood that he told them to beware, not of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. What they're teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. And wow, does that go on today? You've got all of these hundreds, thousands of different so-called Christian-based churches, and they all teach, believe, and practice different things. How can that be? They cannot all be teaching the truth. Beware of the leaven of all of those preachers and pastors out there. Make sure what they are teaching you is the truth. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now this is a critical verse. And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This statement right here, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God," is the foundation of the Lord's church. Now let's just look at a couple of quick Old Testament passages that predict the coming of the Lord's church. Let's see, let's go to Isaiah 2:2. It says, "And it shall come to pass that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." This is a prophecy of the church. And there's several, but I'm just bringing out a couple. The other one I want to point out is in Daniel 7:13-14. Daniel. I'm looking for Daniel. Here we go. 7:13-14. And it says, "I looked in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And dominion and glory and a kingdom were given to him, so that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Again, this is another prophecy of the coming of the Lord's church. And Peter just confessed the very statement, the very foundation of the church, which is, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus commends Peter for saying this. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Simon Peter, "for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, man has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now let's talk about this for a minute, because the Catholics get it completely wrong. They go to this verse to say, see, Peter was the first pope, and Jesus basically gave Peter, the first pope, all of this power to basically run the church here on earth while he went back to heaven. That is so completely not true. Okay, most of the time, you don't need to know Greek in order to understand the New Testament. But sometimes it's helpful, and in this case, it is helpful. The word Peter in Greek is actually masculine. It's a masculine word, and it means a small rock or a pebble. And the word rock in the Greek is feminine, and it means like a huge, large foundation rock. Two different words. Jesus is not saying, "And I say to you that you are Peter, and on you I will build my church." That's ridiculous. It's two completely different words. And Jesus is using a figure of speech. He's saying, "You're a small rock, but on this statement that you just made, this foundational statement that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that statement, that foundation, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That means it's indestructible. It's going to be forever. Every other kingdom, country, lands, whatever, eventually get conquered and destroyed by someone else. You know, one of these days the U.S. will be conquered. But this kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom, the church, will not be destroyed. Nothing can destroy it. Not death, not war, nothing. Then Jesus continues and he says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, this "you" is not talking about Peter himself as the Pope. He's talking about the apostles. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Now, the kingdom of heaven, is he talking about two different things? He just says, "I will build my church," and then he says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." That's the same thing. The church and the kingdom of heaven, the same thing. It's not two different things. And what are keys usually good for? Keys are used to unlock something and open it up and reveal it. So he's telling the apostles, "I'm going to give you the keys to the church. You're going to open it up and reveal what it's all about." And of course, they can do that with the power of the Holy Spirit, who is going to come on them on the day of Pentecost when we get to Acts 2. And they will be able to reveal all truth about Christ, the church, the plan of salvation, everything. "And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now again, let me tell you what this is not saying. This is not saying, "Okay, Peter, you're going to be my main man. I'm going to make you the Pope. You're going to be in charge of the church. And then your line of succession, all these other popes, they're going to be head honcho over my church. And they can make up whatever rules they want. You know, if you decide that homosexuality is wrong, then we'll make it wrong in heaven. And then as you go down and you get to the 21st century, and then you decide, oh, okay, I think homosexuality is right, then we'll change it in heaven and make it right in heaven." No, that's baloney. That's contradictory to every other passage in the Bible. Again, in this case, it's good to know a little bit of Greek, and I don't know any Greek. I just know this tiny little bit. And in the Greek, what that really is saying is, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. Basically, what I am revealing to you is from heaven. The do's and the don'ts, the doctrines, the preachings, everything that I'm going to reveal to you apostles through the Holy Spirit is already known. It's already been done in heaven, but we are going to reveal it to you through the Holy Spirit. So the Catholics, they just get this all wrong. They basically want to say that Jesus is appointing Peter as the first pope over his church, and Peter as the first pope is going to have all power over the church, and he can make up whatever rules he wants to. And that's just not true. And one thing to blast that out of the water is Matthew 28:18. So the Catholics want to say, well, the Pope has all authority over the church here on earth. And that's simply not true. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, "And Jesus came and spoke to them," the apostles, "saying, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth." The Pope has no authority, none. The word Pope is not found anywhere in the Word of God. The idea of the clergy and the laity is completely opposed to the New Testament. It's completely man-made. Peter was not the first pope. Peter wasn't a pope at all, and every other pope after him has zero authority. And as a matter of fact, I said a minute ago, there's no mention of pope in the New Testament. Actually, there is. We're going to get to say the 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, where there's a prediction of the coming apostasy. And I'll tell you what, if that's not talking about the Catholic Pope, I don't know what it is. Okay, then he charged his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ, simply because it just wasn't time yet. You know, his apostles were getting this ahead of time, all of this information. But don't say it yet, because everything has to be timed just right, according to God's will. From that time forth, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." Now, listen, Catholics. If you really think that Jesus just appointed Peter the first pope, look what he says next. But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." So, do you really think in 1 minute he appoints him as pope over his church, and in the next breath he says, "Get behind me, Satan"? Now, of course, he's not literally calling Peter Satan. But what he is saying is, "Peter, you don't know what you're talking about. Stop acting like that. You are a stumbling block to me. Basically, you're in my way, and you're in the way of the will of God. For you appreciate the things that are of men, but not those that are of God." It is God's will that Christ came to this earth and was crucified and died and raised from the dead. It had to be done that way. And here's Peter trying to interfere with the will of God. And so Jesus says, uh-uh. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." It's a big cost. There's a big cost to Christianity. I think people who decide, "Oh, I'm going to be a Christian," I don't think that sometimes they think it through, that this is a lifelong commitment. You have to deny yourself, you have to take up his cross, and you have to follow him. Sometimes that means giving up things that you like to do and doing things that you don't like to do. Are you willing to do that? "For whoever will save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Basically, this is talking about priorities. If you put yourself before me, you're going to end up losing your soul. But if you put me before yourself, you're going to end up going to heaven. You know, if you're faithful unto, even unto death, even if it causes your death. "For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Boy, Jesus is talking about how valuable your soul is. It's more valuable than all of this world. All of it. There is nothing more valuable than your soul. "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels." Now, of course, he's talking about himself. A lot of times he talks about himself in the third person, but he's talking about himself. "With his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." A couple things I want to say about this. You notice it says he shall reward every man according to his works. Now, there's a lot of denominations out there that are just terrified of this word works. You know, salvation is not about works. You know, we don't earn our way to heaven. There's nothing that we can do to earn our way to heaven. And I totally agree with that. There is nothing that we can do to earn our way to heaven. But God does expect works from us. Work simply means action. You know, this idea of I accept Jesus as my personal Savior in my heart and I'll say the sinner's prayer and then I'll just go on with my life and not worry about anything else and do what I want, live like I want. Well, you're going to be judged according to your works. What did you do for Jesus? What did you do? What kind of lifestyle did you live? Absolutely, God expects works. But no, there is no work that we can do where we can then stand in front of God on judgment day and say, "Okay, God, I did this and this and this. Therefore, you owe me heaven." Denominations like to really steer away from baptism because they'll say, "Well, baptism is a work. And so we don't believe in baptism as part of salvation because we can't earn our way to heaven." Well, there's a big difference between works of merit and works of obedience. Work, again, simply means an action. And an example that I've heard that I like is there's two men that are mowing lawns right next to each other, like 2 yards, 2 houses One is mowing the lawn because he's been hired to do so. He's been paid $40 to mow this person's lawn. The other guy mowing the lawn is doing it for free because it's his grandma and he wants to do it for her because she's his grandma. They both did the exact same work or action. One did it to earn money. The other one did it out of respect and goodness. Not, okay, grandma, now you owe me $40. No. One was from obedience. His grandma asked him to do it. The other one, you owe me $40 because I mowed your lawn. So if you can understand the difference between works of merit and works of obedience, that makes it so much less confusing when you read about doing works in the Bible, because it's there over and over and over again. The second thing that I want to say is in verse 28, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." He cannot be talking about Judgment Day, can he? Not unless we've got some really old, 2,000-plus-year-old people walking around. He's talking about his church, which is going to happen in A.D. 30 in Acts chapter 2. Again, kingdom and church, interchangeable terms. I don't know exactly what year this is. I believe Jesus started his ministry in A.D. 26, did his work for 3.5 years, and then the church was established in A.D. 30. So I don't know exactly what year this would be, but it would be pretty close to A.D. 30. So yes, there were some people standing there listening to Jesus right at that point of time, who were still going to be alive when Jesus brought his church into being in Acts chapter 2. And that is Matthew 16.